The passage that Han will be preaching to us tonight, it is Galatians 3, 15 to 29. It's page 1032 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Page 1032. And again, it'll be Galatians 3, 15 where we start. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise.
How about we pray and ask the Lord's help for this difficult passage? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to witness the baptism of our sister Sarah and even to be reminded of your grace upon our lives as believers. And we ask right now, as you just come to the time of your preaching of your word, Lord, I do ask, even for this difficult passage, you help me to explain your word faithfully and clearly, and I pray that our hearts may be encouraged and edified as we are instructed in your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I think you would agree with me that it is pretty common, both in movies and in real life, to witness disputes, even fights, over inheritances. It's sad, but true. And if you watch any movies or shows on this, you know that it can get real ugly, real fast. In fact, it's not too difficult to imagine the scene. Right, siblings and relatives all cramped into a tiny lawyer's office, all eagerly awaiting to hear the will of the recently deceased being read out. And as the will is being read, some faces glow with delight and other faces growl in despair. And you can imagine questions being raised, interpretations of the will being challenged, and quarrels, even fights, ensuing. And the question at the bottom of all of this is usually this: who has the right to inherit what the recently deceased had left behind? You know, who are its rightful heirs? Something that, as we'll soon see, is somewhat relates to our passage this evening. My friends, you just joined us. We are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Galatians, a book which I have said many a time makes one emphatic point. There is only one gospel, and on this gospel we must stand. I mean, that's the overall message and clarion call of the book of Galatians. Right, Paul wants us to know that there is only one gospel, and that on this gospel, we must take our stand and not budge no matter what. Well, over the past few weeks, we've seen how Paul, in response to the false teaching that was being propagated by the Judaizers and influencing the Galatian churches, has responded firstly by defending the legitimacy of his apostleship and the gospel that he was proclaiming. That's what we saw in chapters 1 and 2. And secondly, by reminding the Galatians of the basic and fundamental truth that justification is and always has been by faith alone and not works. That's what we saw last week in the first half of chapter 3. And having reminded the Galatians of that truth, Paul turns next in our passage this evening to address some questions or pushbacks that the Galatians or even the Judaizers might have regarding the law. Specifically, if what Paul is saying is true, namely that justification is by faith alone and not by works of the law, then what's the place of the law in God's economy? You know, why did God give the law? For in the mind of the Judaizers, the law has a central place in the history and life of God's people. Now remember, these Judaizers, they were adamant that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. Right? One also has to observe the works of the law if they are to belong to the people of God, if they are to be heirs of God, if they are to inherit the promises of God. My friends, what Paul wants the Galatians and all of us here tonight to see is that contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, we became heirs through the promise, not law. Right? We became heirs through the promise, not law. That, I believe, is the main point that Paul wants to drive home from our passage this evening. He wants to show that it is through faith in God's promises given to Abraham and not observance of the law given to Moses that one becomes an heir, that one inherits the blessings, that one becomes part of the people of God. Right, so without any further ado, let's walk through Paul's argument. Let me just say on the outset here that this is a difficult passage, and to help us along in this complex passage, I've broken up tonight's sermon into three parts. First, we're going to look at the primacy of the promise in verses 15 to 18. Then we'll look at the purpose of the law in verses 19 to 26. And finally, we're going to look at the people of the promise in verses 27 to 29. And hopefully through that, we'll see the point that Paul is trying to make in this passage this evening. All right, so with that in mind, let's begin tracing Paul's argument by looking first at the primacy of the promise. Look with me at verse 15 in your Bibles. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, I am using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will." Now, let's remember once again that Paul had just finished establishing the fundamental theological truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all works whatsoever, including, of course, the Mosaic law that the Judaizers were espousing. But given how deeply ingrained the Judaizers were in their thinking about the law, not to mention their esteem and reverence for the law, right, Paul turns here to give a human illustration to make his point. But he appeals to what is a common knowledge at that time, reminding the Galatians that no one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Right, Paul here is most likely referring to a human will or testament, or more specifically, to a covenant. And Paul is saying that once a human will, testament, or covenant has been established, it is set in stone. In other words, it is inviolable and irrevocable. Right? No one can come along to alter, amend, or adjust this will. And friends, all of us here, we know that by experience, don't we? Let's give an example. If it says in my will, for example, that I hereby bequeath all my books to my son Ezra, right? Our brother Roy can come and say, "I want those books. I've been colleagues with Han for many, many years now, and I'm in ministry, and so I deserve his books." I mean, he can try to say that. He can even try fighting for that. But friends, it's all a futile task. Why? Well, simply because I've explicitly stated in my will who will inherit my books. And the judge who is presiding over the case will simply point to my will and say, "This is what Han's will says. There's nothing you can do about it, Roy. So suck it up, and the book will go to my son, Ezra." Period. Well, that's exactly Paul's point here. He's appealing to the inviolable and irrevocable nature of a human will. And with this logic established, Paul continues in verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." Right, Paul's point here is that God has made just such an irrevocable promise to Abraham and to his seed, namely his offspring. Now, we need to pause here and ask ourselves for a moment. What are these promises given to Abraham and his seed? You know, what is Paul referring to here? Well, you probably guessed it. It's none other than the promise of land, descendants, and blessings that we see throughout the patriarchal narratives. Or more specifically, as we saw last week in Galatians 3, verse 7, it is a promise of worldwide blessing, namely salvation through the seed or offspring of Abraham. And notice as well, Paul is here quick to point out that this seed, this offspring, notice it's singular, not plural, right, has ultimate reference to Christ. Right? He is the one through whom the world, by virtue of their faith and thus union with him, will be blessed. And this is the promise Paul says that God has made, one that is inviolable and irrevocable. Verse 17. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. Right, so this is basically what Paul is driving at here. This is his big point. You know, perhaps he's aware of the contention and indeed hermeneutic of the Judaizers, namely their belief that the Mosaic law, by virtue of it coming on the heels of the Abrahamic covenant, now supersedes and indeed modifies the prior covenant. Right, they were saying something to the effect of, yes, God made promises, God made a covenant with Abraham. That's all well and good. But God has since updated the terms of the promise to Abraham by means of the Mosaic law. In other words, God has given us additional guidelines and stipulations on how we can become part of the people of God. And it is only by observing them that we can gain a right standing with God and inherit the blessings. Right, so that's the gist of their argument. And that's why they were so adamant that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. Right, to truly belong to the people of God, to inherit the blessings of God, to be an heir of God, one also had to observe the works of the law. And Paul's response to this is no. The law which came 430 years later does not in any way, shape or form invalidate or annul the promise previously established by God. And friends, here again, Genesis chapter 15 is key. That's what we saw last week. This is where God promised Abraham's descendants, he promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham, as we saw, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then a little later on, in the same chapter, in Genesis 15, verse 9, there's this interesting scene in which God instructs Abraham to bring him some animals, cut them into half, and lay them opposite each other. Commands that seem strange and even bizarre to our modern ears. That is, until we realize that this was the way people of the ancient Near East made deals, agreements, or covenants. Right, these ones, the people, they would basically cut these animals, line them up in two rows, and both parties would then walk between the divided carcasses, saying something to the effect that if I break the covenant, let my fate be like that of these animals. So as you can see, this is no trivial matter. It is serious, solemn business. But what's amazing about God's covenant with Abraham is that it was not two parties walking through the carcasses, but one. For while Abraham was fast asleep, as we know the story, God himself, in the form of a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, he appeared and passed between the divided animals. In other words, God was unilaterally and unconditionally promising Abraham the fulfillment of the covenant. And the implicit question that Paul is asking here is this. Given the nature of this promise, will the law that comes later break or annul this covenant? You know, will God's plan to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham be changed because of a law later given? And the answer to that, of course, is a big no. And that's Paul's point here. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater, saying that if a human will or covenant cannot be altered, amended, or adjusted after it has been validated or ratified, how much more a divine covenant, one that has been made by God himself? Right? It's unthinkable. It cannot happen. And this, friends, by the way, should bring us great encouragement and hope. What this tells us is that God's promises are true and reliable. What he has said, he will do. Right? God will never go back on his promises. It's secure, and we can rest and bank on that. And so, friends, the Judaizers' insistence that the law, which came 430 years later, supersedes and indeed modifies the promise, doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold water, and it is found wanting. Verse 18. Now, Paul, he wraps up his argument for the primacy of the law, of the promise as opposed to the law by saying, for if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. In other words, the two are at odds with one another. Right, if the inheritance was through the law, then it could not have been through the promise. But friends, Paul is here quick to stress and highlight that God has graciously given it to Abraham, not through the law, but through the promise. And the verb that Paul uses here, karizomai, in the perfect tense, not only accentuates the gracious character of the gift, but also its ongoing effects. In other words, it is from by grace from first to last. So contrary to the claims of the Judaizers, the law which came later in Israel's history in no way nullifies or annuls the covenant previously established with Abraham. The inheritance, as Paul puts it here, depends on grace and promise, not works and law. So with that in mind, and given the fact that one is justified by faith alone and not by works of the law, the question then becomes, why then the law? What is its purpose? And Paul, perhaps anticipating or even preempting this question, he tends to address it head on. So let's look now at the purpose of the law in verses 19 to 26. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, why then was the law given? And so that's the question that Paul was anticipating. And he answers it, it was added for the sake of transgressions. And did you catch that? That's one of the purposes of the law. It was added for the sake of transgressions. Now, friends, I'm not sure about you, but I don't find this too helpful. What does Paul mean that the law was added for the sake of transgressions? You know, it's a pretty ambiguous phrase. Well, as you can imagine, scholars, again, are divided on this. And who can blame them? For there are, biblically speaking, a few different purposes for the law. Now, I won't go through all of this, but I will just share what I think Paul is getting at here in this particular context. Well, I think what Paul says, when Paul says that the law was added for the sake of transgressions, he's referring to the fact that God gave the law to reveal and to expose sin for what it really is, namely a violation of God's holy standard. And that's what the word transgression means, doesn't it? It refers to the crossing of a certain boundary, or if you like, the breaking of a specific law. In other words, we won't know what sin is apart from the law. So, for example, we won't know that we are speeding. That is, until we see the speed limit and we realize that we are going at 100 in a 50 zone. And that's precisely Paul's point in Romans 7, verse 7, when he said this, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Right, so that's what the law does. It reveals sin, it exposes sin. Or to put it differently, the law was given to show how sinful we are, how deeply entrenched in sin we are, and because of that, how hopeless, helpless, and helpless we are to save ourselves. So with that in mind, do we see how foolish, futile, and fruitless it is to seek, as the Judaizers were teaching, to be justified or become an heir by means of the law? As Paul reminds us in Romans 3, verse 20, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Friends, all that the law does is reveal and expose just how far short we fall of God's standard. Right? The law is designed to reveal sin, not to remove sin. And so, seeking to be justified or made right with God by means of law observance or by means of our good works is a fool's errand. Right? It's a dead-end street. For the best of our works, as Isaiah puts it so memorably, are but filthy rags before a holy God, a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So to sum up, or to illustrate, we can perhaps liken the law to an X-ray machine. And X-ray machines, as we know, are meant to show what is inside of us. It's meant to diagnose the problem with us, whether it be a fracture or a broken rib or whatever. But first, how many know that what the X-ray machine can detect potential problems in us, it is incapable of healing or curing us. And why? Well, simply because that's not its function. That's not what it was designed to do. And in the same way, the law was never designed to cure or save us from our spiritual cancer, namely sin. What it does is simply reveal or expose our sinfulness, to cause us to see how hopeless, helpless, and helpless we are, and hopefully to compel us to look for a physician, to look for an appropriate cure. Now, John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the law was given in order to make our transgressions obvious, and in this way, to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. And friends, it is only when this happens, it is only when we see our utterly desperate situation that we will see our need for a savior. And this brings us to the second and perhaps ultimate purpose of the law. Look with me again at verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, and note this, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Now, Paul would flesh this out a little later, but I think what is implied here, at least in seed form, is that another purpose of the law is to point us to the Savior, to the only one who is able to save. And that, of course, as we saw earlier in verse 16, is Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom God will bless the world. But more on that later on. What I want to notice at this point is that Paul is here saying that the law was added until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Until. Now what this means is that the law not only had a starting point, namely Mount Sinai, but also an ending point, an expiry date, if you will, namely Mount Calvary, when Christ comes. And what this points to, and what I think Paul is driving at over here, is that of the temporary and interim nature of the Mosaic covenant. You know, contrary to the view of the Judaizers and perhaps even most Jews of that time, the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, was not meant to be eternally binding. Now that Jesus, the one to whom it has been pointing, has come, it has served its purpose, so to speak. No, not sure about you, friends, but I think this would be pretty sufficient arguments by Paul, right? But Paul isn't done. He's like a dog with a bone, and he relentlessly presses on. Verses 19 and 20. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just one for one person alone, but God is one. Not sure how you feel when you read this verse. Let me just say that these are notoriously difficult verses in what is already a notoriously difficult passage. In fact, one commentator says that there are more than 300 different interpretations of what verse 20 means. Little wonder that Peter says elsewhere in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. All right? An understatement of the century, if you ask me. So, friends, you'll be glad to know that we won't be going through one by one the 300 interpretations of different views. But let me just share what I think makes the most sense of these verses, taking into consideration the context in which they are found. All right? So what's all this stuff about the law being put into effect through angels by means of a mediator and so forth? Well, what exactly is Paul trying to argue here? What's his point? Well, at the risk of oversimplification, I think Paul is comparing how Moses received the law with how Abraham received the promise. In fact, for what we see in Genesis 15 and Genesis 12 is that Abraham received the promise firsthand and directly from God himself. That's what we see in Genesis 12 and 15. In fact, God unilaterally and unconditionally made the promise, and he took it upon himself to fulfill that promise. And God, as we know, is faithful, and he will surely do it. However, things are different with Moses. For unlike Abraham, who received the promise firsthand and directly from God himself, and with God himself acting as a surety, Moses, it seems, only received the law from God through angels, which he then mediated to the people. And Paul's point in all of this, well, I think it's just to highlight to the law-keeping and law-espousing and law-championing Judaizers the fact of the inferiority of the law as opposed to the promise. For while the law was given through angels and a mediator, namely Moses, and it was conditional upon the observance or obedience of the Israelites, the promise was given to Abraham firsthand and directly from God himself, but the fulfillment of which is certain because God himself made it. And in fact, God has fulfilled it, hasn't he? For God has sent his son, the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom the blessings, the inheritance of Abraham would come to the whole world. And so friends, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we know that we are secure. For we know that we receive the inheritance through the promise, that is God's grace, and not through the law, that is our performance. Right? It's dependent upon him and not us. Verse 21. My Paul here anticipates yet another question. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? That is, given all that Paul has said about the law, in particular his emphasis on the interim nature and inferiority compared to the promise, some may be wondering if the Mosaic law was then contrary and indeed opposed to God's promises. To which Paul responds with his customary and emphatic megenoito, that is, by no means, absolutely not, far from it. And Paul, he goes on in verses 22 to 25 to elaborate why this is not the case. And what Paul will basically argue is that the law, far from being contradictory, is actually complementary to God's grand salvific plan. That is, although they play different roles, although they fulfill different functions, they nonetheless dovetail together neatly in the outworking of God's grand plan. Verse 21, Paul begins by stating this. He says, "For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law." Right, so in contrast to the common Jewish understanding of that time, namely that the law is the pathway to life and blessing, Paul asserts that this is not the case. Right, the law was not designed to, and thus it could not impart life. Yes, the law shows us how we ought to live, but it doesn't provide us with the power to do so. It is only through the promise that is through Christ that life is secured. And here, John Bunyan's famous old dictum comes to mind. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." How true. And Paul, I think, he proceeds to illustrate this by giving two analogies. First, of a jailer in verses 22 and 23, and the other of a guardian in verses 24 and 25. Let's take each of these in turn very briefly. First, the jailer. Look at verses 22 and 23. "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the law, the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed." Now, I'm not sure about you, but even in a cursory reading of this text, right, the words imprisoned, which is repeated twice, and confined, immediately stand out. Right, the verb imprisoned, sunkleo, right, has a negative connotation of being enclosed, besieged, or shut up under the hand of an enemy. And the verb confined, phureo, has a similar negative meaning of being detained or held in custody. And together, they highlight and accentuate the law's condemning function. That is, not only does the law declare us guilty before God, thus placing us under its curse, that's what we saw last time, but it also locks us up in prison, as it were, thus preventing our escape. We are held firm in its grips, and we are unable, in and of ourselves, to escape. And that, friends, is our plight, and the plight of everyone, everywhere. We are all captive under sin, guilty, and condemned. But friends, lest we despair, it's not all doom and gloom. For nestled in the dark backdrop of these verses shines the hope, the bright hope of God, of the law's strange purposes. Do you see it in the text? It's found in the purpose clause in verse 22. Paul says, "So that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe." In other words, in God's strange design, the law, by imprisoning us, that is, by showing us our hopeless, helpless, and helpless state, causes us to look from within ourselves to without ourselves, to the promise, the liberation, the redemption that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. As the famous hymn puts it, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And that, friends, is what the law does in God's grand redemptive plan. It causes us to despair of ourselves and turn to Christ for salvation. Or in the immortal words of Martin Luther, he says, "God wounds in order to heal. He kills in order to make alive." How true. So that's the jailer. Let's look now at the guardian. Verse 24. "The law then was our guardian, so that we could be justified by faith." Now, the word here for guardian is pedagogos, right? It's where we get our English word pedagogue from. And in Paul's time, a pedagogue was basically a slave who was charged with the rearing and disciplining of children. And these guardians, right, these pedagogues, were commonly known for being strict and harsh disciplinarians, mercilessly pointing out and punishing any wrongdoings done by the child. But friends, the key point over here is that they only held this role for a limited period of time. For once the child grows up, once the child comes of age, the child is no longer under the authority of the guardian. And we can see Paul's point here, can't we? Now, in likening the law to a guardian or to a pedagogue, Paul is essentially reminding us not only of the law's interim nature, but also to its preparatory function. It's meant to prepare us, it's meant to lead us to Christ. And this, again, is evident in the fact that Paul says that the law was our guardian, note this, until Christ came. And why? For what purpose? So that we may be justified by faith. So similar to what we saw earlier with the jailer, the law as a guardian is also meant to reveal to us our sin, right? To make us feel the weight of our sin, and in so doing, to drive us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Him. That, friends, is the purpose of the law. Verses 25 and 26, Paul here concludes his argument. He says, "But since faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's point here is that since faith has come, that is, since Christ has come, since He has taken the law's curse upon Himself, since a new age of salvation history has dawned, we are no longer under a guardian. And the reason for this is because through faith, we are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's significant that Paul uses the term huios, that is sons here, as opposed to the more general term nepios, that is child, that we see later on in chapter 4. And I think what Paul is trying to emphasize for us over here is that we who are in Christ have come of age, so to speak. And as a result of that, we are no longer under a guardian. We are heirs of the promise, and we inherit the blessings. And given this fact, it makes no sense whatsoever to look to the law, as these Judaizers were teaching, as a means to be made right with God or to become an heir of the promises of God. Now, Paul, having broached the topic of sonship, he can't help but wax eloquent on its glorious implications, both for us individually and for us as a corporate body. So thirdly and finally, and very quickly, let's look at verses 27 and 29 and see what Paul has to say about being the people of the promise. Look at verses 27 to 29. Paul concludes with these words. "For those of you who were baptized in Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Now, this is nothing short of amazing, and not to mention countercultural for the Jews of that time. What Paul is saying here is that anyone, and I mean anyone, who has come to faith in Christ, these ones have been incorporated into the body of Christ, these ones have been clothed, that is, they have been united with Christ. And that's what the outward form of baptism that we witnessed earlier signifies or is a picture of. And friends, lest there be any confusion as to who these people are, Paul spells it for us in verse 28, where he says that there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right, Paul is here stressing the fact that all believers, regardless of their ethnicity, that is Jew or Greek, social class, that is slave or free, or gender, that is male or female, these ones are all one in Christ. They are united in Christ. Anyone and everyone, by virtue of their faith in Christ, are part of the family of God. Right, contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, one need not become a Jew, one need not be circumcised or observe the food laws to be saved or to belong to the people of God. No, faith and faith alone unites us to Christ and to the family of God. Now, friends, I know some people have taken these verses, twisted these verses to mean that there's now no distinction whatsoever, and so claim that this provides biblical warrant and justification for LGBTQIA, feminism, and whatnot. But that, friends, clearly is not what Paul is saying. Right, Paul is not saying that all distinctions are done away with or obliterated now that Christ has come. Right, we just need to read Paul's other letters to show that this is not the case, that distinctions still remain. But what Paul is getting at over here is simply this. With regards to salvation, with regards to getting a right standing with God, it matters not whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Right, these distinctions do not matter. These distinctions do not give us anyone at advantage. All that matters is whether we have faith in Christ. It is this and this alone that makes us right with God, that makes us part of the people of God. And in fact, if you just look across the room today, you would see that this fact is true. My people from every tribe, nation and tongue, from different backgrounds and social class, we are all gathered as one, bought by the blood of the Lamb and worshipping our great God and King. A glimpse, a precursor, a preview of what is to come in the new heavens and new earth. How glorious. Verse 29, Paul concludes, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise." Now this, in a sense, is an apt summary or even the climax of all that had gone before. For Paul here, he reiterates the point that it is by virtue of our faith in Christ that we are united to Christ, that we belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, that is, if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. And if we are Abraham's seed, we are, as Paul says, heirs according to the promise. And this, I believe, is the point that Paul is trying to make in our passage this evening. Right, the inheritance, contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, does not come to us by virtue of our observance of the law, which, as we saw, only served a temporary and preparatory function, but it comes to us by virtue of our faith in Jesus. Or to put it differently, the inheritance is secured by God's gracious promise, and thus it is to be received by faith and faith alone. Right, those who have faith in Jesus, in God's promise in the gospel, these are sons of Abraham. And this, of course, is now fulfilled in Christ, the seed, and it is entered into by all who are united to him by faith. Brothers and sisters, we are heirs not through the law, but through the promise of the gospel, through our union with Christ. So, as is the consistent drumbeat of the book of Galatians, may we remember, rest, revel, and rejoice in this glorious truth, and not revert or succumb, no matter how subtly, to the pool of trying to be made right before God or to earn our salvation by means of keeping the law or by means of our good works. Let us pray. Our good God and gracious Heavenly Father, we, as we look back and reflect upon your glorious plan in salvation, one that is drawn up from eternity past and finds its fulfillment in Christ, Lord, we can only stand amazed and thank you for your grace in saving us. And indeed, Lord, as we have seen over the past few weeks, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone that we have been saved. And Father, we thank you that by your grace and good pleasure, you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight, and to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, and heirs according to the promise. Father, may we as your people always remember, rest, and revel in this glorious truth, and never stop to give you praise for your amazing grace shown to us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.